With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This afternoon, finishing this message, I found a website that purports to advise you on what to do when you don't know what to do about your next career move. I wasn't looking for a job, I was looking for a story. The article appeared on a website called wellandgood.com, and it suggests five questions to ask yourself if you don't know what to do in your vocation or your career. Five questions to help you determine what your next vocational calling might be. The first question was, what am I doing when I'm slacking off at work? The idea is whatever it is you're wasting your time doing when you ought to be working, that may give you some indication as to what's on your heart. And I think if that's the case, a lot of people want to be a professional solitaire player. The second question, what blogs do you like to read? Third question, if I could be anyone for a week, who would it be? Number four, what do people come to me for? And number five, what is fun for me? So I admit I've not finished a 40-day season of prayer and fasting over these questions, but as I ask these things to myself, like what do I enjoy doing, what brings me pleasure, I've determined that after I retire here, I'm going to be a professional pajama model and coffee taster. But in all seriousness, there are plenty of people in this room tonight. You're staring at a situation and you don't know what to do. Some of you don't know what to do with your finances. Like the lady in this story, you've got money trouble. Perhaps the bills have piled up, and as we say, there's always too much month at the end of the money, and what you need tonight is for God to show up and through the power of His Spirit give you a word to tell you what to do when you otherwise don't know what to do. There may be one in the room that doesn't know what to do concerning your marriage. The truth is, the passion is gone. And if God doesn't do something, you're either going to end up in divorce court or a loveless marriage. And you need God to tell you tonight what to do when you otherwise don't know what to do. A weary parent in this room tonight, you don't know what to do with your children. They're in rebellion to you and to God. The relationship is strained, it is broken, and the devil would tell you that it's beyond repair. I've got good news. Nothing's beyond repair with a God who can fix anything. What you need is a word from God to tell you what to do when you otherwise don't know what to do. And perhaps one doesn't know what to do concerning your health. The tests don't look good. The doctor's given bad news. The future doesn't look very bright. And tonight your cry is, Spirit of God, tell me what to do because I don't know what to do. In 2 Kings 4, verses 1 through 7, Bible students come to a well-loved and well-known story. There's a woman here, a widow. In fact, her husband has died, and in keeping with the laws of the land, the creditors have the ability to come and take possession of her two sons. They're going to be slaves, or perhaps at best, indentured servants until they can work off the debt on behalf of their mom and their dad. And just think about that. Not only does a mama not want to see her sons taken into that kind of forced labor and forced servitude, but if she is a widow, and these are her only two sons, she's about to be by herself. She doesn't know what to do. The text gives us a simple story, but it has a spectacular and miraculous ending. There's no fire from heaven. There's no handwriting in the sky, no lightning bolt, no raising of the dead, just a divine account of a lady who did not know what to do, but God, through His prophet, showed her what to do. And this evening, I want to show you as many as five things to do when you don't know what to do. The first thing you have to do is humble yourself and ask God for help. Our text says that this woman, her husband had died. The creditors are coming to take her two sons, and she calls out to Elisha. Verse 1 says that she cried out to Elisha. When she calls Elisha, she's calling his name, which literally means that Yeshua saves, or that God saves. God is my salvation. I can't help but wonder in our modern vernacular if she had called the bank and tried to get a little loan, maybe a home equity loan or a line of credit, but the bank couldn't save her. Perhaps she had some extended family and friends and she tried to call in some favors and none of them were able to help her. She looked around, maybe trying to have a yard sale or a garage sale, but there wasn't enough stuff to make enough money. Perhaps by this point, she's looked everywhere for salvation, and she needs to be reminded of what the psalmist would declare. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, the one who's made the heavens and the earth. She doesn't see God robed in flesh, but she sees a man that she knows to be a man of God. She and her late husband had a relationship with the prophet Elisha. And she sees him walking by and she calls out to him. She needs help from God. This lady acknowledges that she had a personal need. It's not her brother, not her sister, it's her. It's her, oh Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. It was a personal need, it was a profound need. She's not having a problem with her Wi-Fi. It's not that her Facebook app won't upload onto her new iPhone 17. She's got a major, major problem. So what does she do? She humbles herself and calls out to God. And when you don't know what to do, the first thing you have to do is you have to admit to yourself and in prayer, admit to God that you cannot handle this problem with your own intellect, with the strength of your own arm, with your own accomplishments and your own experience. I was thinking about my kids when they were growing up. We loved going to the beach. We loved going to the river. And we have a pool in our yard, so there are a lot of opportunities to swim. Early on, we taught them how to swim. And you know how kids will play. And I had to tell them and I had to teach them, do not cry out, help, when you're in the water. That's not a word we play around with. And the biggest reason we don't play around with it is because every time you're in the water and you cry out the word help, I'm going to stop what I'm doing and I'm coming. And I don't want to come if it was just a game. Every time a child in the water cries out for help, how many of you know parents, you're going to come? And every time that one of God's children cries out to him for help, he always comes, every single time. Jeremiah would say in chapter 33 and verse 3, God said, call to me and I will answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know. The God we serve tonight doesn't send us to voicemail. He doesn't screen his calls. And when we humble ourselves and call out to him, he always, 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 every time answers. Perhaps you've heard the phrase that the Lord helps those who help themselves. Maybe you've even believed that that's in the Bible. Maybe a family member told you, the Bible says the Lord helps those who help themselves. Well, that's actually not in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite is what we find in the pages of the Word of God, that God reserves His help. God reserves His divine assistance. God reserves His providential aid to people who've come to the end of themselves, the end of the line and the end of the rope, and they're willing to humble themselves and call out to God. Now, the flip side of that means that if you're still trying to fix the problem yourself, and I got to be honest enough to tell you, you're not yet a candidate for a genuine and a sincere move of God. If it hasn't humbled you to the point that you've bowed your heart and bent your knee and said, God, I can't, but I know that you can, then you're not in a position yet where God's really going to move. But tonight, if you would come into agreement with the old hymn writer and say, without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. You're just agreeing with Jesus who said that apart from me, not that you can do a little. He didn't say, apart from me, you can't do much. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And the very first thing that has to happen when you don't know what to do, you have to humble yourself and ask God for help. Secondly, You have to use your resources for His glory. When she cries out and tells the prophet her situation, husband is dead, bills are due, creditors are at the door, sons are in jeopardy, Elisha asked her two questions. What shall I do for you, verse 2, and what do you have in the house? Now, if I were to reword those two questions tonight, I'd say it like this. What do you need and what do you have? And according to, I believe, the movement of the Spirit of God, Elisha works a great miracle, God through Elisha, based on what she had. Pay attention. The miracle occurred when she was willing to take the little bit that she had and use it in obedience to a word from God. You see, although she didn't realize it, although she didn't recognize it, God had already provided for her need. Although she couldn't see it, she had an oil well on the kitchen counter. Although she didn't know it, God had placed in a little cruse, a little jar, a little bottle in the corner of the kitchen, enough that if she had known what she had, she would have been able to say by faith that my God has already supplied all of my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Elisha said, what do you need? The need is obvious. And then mysteriously he said, what do you have? And she said, I don't have anything in the house except a jar of oil. And the Holy Ghost said, ding, ding, ding. Ding, ding, ding. I think if she had said, all I have is a cup of flour, I think he would have said, go borrow some flour bags. I think if she had said, all I have is my late husband's broken wagon, I think he would have said, then paint you a sign, open wagon parts store. I think if she said, all I have is a quart of milk, he would have said, then you need to open a dairy farm. But he said, here's how God's going to work this miracle. Take what you've got, take it out of your hand, and put it in God's hand, and make what little bit you have available for the glory of God. You see, beloved, when you've got a word from God and a willing heart, you've got a lot more than you think you have. Did you hear what she said? I don't have anything at all. Well, I do have this little cruse, this little jar of oil. She had no way of knowing what she thought was nothing was going to be written down in the greatest selling book of all time, and God was going to use it to encourage a lot of His people now for thousands and thousands of years. The miracle occurred when she took that thing out of her hand and put it in the hands of God. Now, I've lived long enough, I've seen in my own life and the life of other people, that the change is made when you take it out of your hand and put it in God's hands. For example, in Moses' hands, it was a shepherd's staff. But when he put it in God's hand and made it useful as a resource for God, it became a bar of freedom from Egyptian bondage. In Gideon's hand, it looked like a tea pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. But in God's hand, it was the defeat of the Midianite army. In David's hand, it looked like a slingshot. In God's hand, it looked like a killing weapon of war. In a boy's hand, it was a sack lunch. In God's hands, it was a buffet that would feed a multitude. In Pilate's hands, it was a common criminal's cross. But in Jesus' hands, it was the salvation of the world and God's eternal plan of redemption. In Joseph's hands, it was a borrowed tomb in which no man had ever been laid. But thanks be to the living God, in the hands of Jesus Christ, it was ground zero for an eternal victory over death. In her hands, it was a jar of oil. In God's hands, it was an olive grove and an oil press in one. Perhaps tonight you say, I don't have much. You say, all I have is a weak knee and a prayer closet. Hey, God's won some mighty victories in the past with a praying mama who had just enough sense to get on her face before God and say, God, I'm crying out for my babies. God, I'm crying out for my son or my daughter. God, I'm praying for the salvation of my husband. God, I'm praying for the salvation of my brother or my sister. God, I'm praying for you to move in this situation. God, I don't have much, but the little that I have, I make it available for you to use. And friend, when you do that, you've got a whole lot more than you think. Because in case you've forgotten, our God made everything out of nothing. So it really ain't a big deal for Him to do a lot out of a little. Like the feeding of the 5,000. This widow woman came to understand that when you take what little you have and put it in the hands of God, a little thing in the hands of an obedient child, a little thing in the hands of an obedient child of God, goes further than a lot in the hands of a disobedient child. Now, by the way, before I move on, can I point out one of the devil's tactics when you're against a wall and you don't know what to do? One of the devil's tactics of discouragement is to make you overlook what you do have while you focus on all the stuff that you don't have. She didn't have a pile full of money, but she did have a jar of oil. She didn't even have a living husband anymore, but she had a jar of oil. Not only did she have a jar of oil, she had a relationship with the man of God. That's something that's a blessing in that day and in this day. And not only that, but God had positioned a whole bunch of friends in her life who had some pots. I didn't say they had pot. I said they had some pots. And they were willing to loan her some pots. She had a house to go into. She had a door that apparently could open and shut. She had two sons. And one of the things when you get betwixt and between, the devil will try to discourage you by taking your eyes off the things that you've got and make you focus on the one thing that you don't have. What do I do, preacher, when I don't know what to do? Well, number one, you have to humble yourself and ask for God's help. Number two, you have to use your resources for His glory. Number three, we find in verses 3 and 4, this is so simple. You have to do what God tells you to do. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. And what you know to do is what God tells you to do. Verse 3, He says to her, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few, and go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour it out into the vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. What did He tell her to do? Get some empty vessels, go inside, shut the door, and pour out the oil. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door. They're bringing the vessels that she's borrowed, and she poured. Here is a helpless little widow lady who's got just enough sense to simply do what God has told her to do. The reality is, this doesn't make sense to the human mind. Doesn't make sense to the flesh. We were sitting at lunch today at a local restaurant, me and a couple of my children, and I was telling them what I was going to be preaching on tonight, and there was a little bottle of Texas Pete, you know, hot sauce there. And I said, I reason in my mind that that little jar of oil, I don't know how big it was, but in my mind, that's about how big it was. And I said, imagine there's like a 55-gallon drum over here, and God said, I want you to take that little jar, and I want you to fill up that 55-gallon drum. That doesn't make a lick of sense, except for God. And there are plenty of times in His Word that God has told His servants to do things that didn't immediately make sense. And when we read them in Sunday school, when we hear the sermons in church, we can gloss over the fact that the people who first did these things had to walk by faith and not by sight. It's easy for us to go with Abraham up Mount Moriah and watch him raise the knife. But go back a few thousand years and put yourself in that situation. God had promised him, I'm going to use this boy to raise up not just one descendant, but multiple descendants that will outnumber the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. And it's all going to come through him. But the first thing that you're going to have to do, I want you to take him up to a place I'm going to show you. And I want you to plunge a knife into his chest. That doesn't make any sense. Moses, if you want water, take that stick and hit that rock. I don't know about you, but I've never gotten water that way. Gideon, you want to defeat the Midianites? 32,000 against hundreds of thousands of others. Gideon, you've got too many. That doesn't make any sense. Gideon, when he goes from 32,000 down to 300, he wasn't a candidate to be the army recruiter of the year for the Israeli army. But here's what I've discovered. And I testify tonight, not as a paid endorser, but as a satisfied customer. I've seen God do this in my own life. Sometimes give some instructions and ask us to believe things that only make sense when we're relying on the power of God. Why did God tell her the miracle was going to come when she got some big old pots and started trying to fill them up with a little jar of oil? It may be just to see if she'd do it. It might be just to mark and measure her obedience, to see would she walk with the eyes of the flesh or would she walk by faith and not by sight. I have no idea what you're facing in which you don't know what to do, but the Word of God often doesn't make any sense. To keep believing for the salvation of a child when they've spurned the gospel of our Savior again and again and again and again and again. But the Bible tells you, yeah, I'm talking about doing what God tells you to do, to keep praying and keep witnessing and to keep believing. It doesn't make any sense to the flesh to forgive somebody who has wronged you. And in fact, you'll even have family and friends tell you, I wouldn't forgive them. But the Word of God says to forgive them. It makes no sense to reconcile with a spouse who has been ungodly, but the spirit within you will say, I will yield my desires to the work and the will and the Word of God. It makes no sense for this woman to take a little bottle and start filling up big, empty vessels, except for the fact God, through His servant, told her to do it. Now, you can't come to me and get some extra biblical word like that, not from me. But the word that I would give you, and if anybody gives you a word from this word, and you don't know what else to do, do that. And keep doing that. Again and again and again and again and again until God shows up and gives some further instruction. There may be somebody here tonight say, Lord, I don't know what to do and I need you to tell me what to do. And God might say, no, you don't, because you're already not doing what you already know I've told you to do. You can't say, God, I'm willing to do whatever you've told me to do. Tell me what to do next until we've already done everything He's told us to do. So what do I do when I don't know what to do? You have to humble yourself and ask God for help. You might even need to humble yourself and ask some other people to pray with you and for you that you need some help that can only come from the throne of God. Then you look around and you find out, well, what little do I have? I want to make it available for the glory of God. And I'm just going to start where I know what to do, and I'm going to keep doing what God tells me to do. In verse 5 now, we find the fourth principle. You just might have to ignore the faithlessness of others. There's a little statement in verse 4, and it's fulfilled in verse 5. Verse 4, and you shall go in and shut the door behind you. What was it about shutting the door that made that little jar of oil suddenly become an ancient oil well? Well, verse 5 says, so she went from him and shut the door behind her and her son. Now, I don't know exactly all the reasons God might have had her shut the door, but I know the reason He's had to have me shut the door a time or two. Not always a literal door, but at least a relational, conversational, connectional door. Isaac Newton once said that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Your pastor tells you that for every action, there's an equal and opposite criticism. And when you start to do something that God's told you to do, especially if it's something that doesn't make sense to the finite human mind, the devil will always send the chairwoman or the chairman of the cold water committee just as you're starting to pour the oil to tell you all the reasons that it won't work. There may be the Bible scholar who comes and says, I've got a word from God and God told me to tell you you're doing it wrong. That in the sovereignty of God, if God don't want your boys sold into slavery, then God will work and God will do whatever God's going to do, a fatalistic view of the providence of God. And like Job's friends, they know just enough about the things of God and the Word of God to be a grade one, class A jerk. You got to shut the door sometimes to the self-appointed Bible scholar. In the church, sometimes it's the budget watcher. I mean, how much money did you spend collecting those pots? And when you sell this oil, which account is it going to be put into? Who's going to oversee all the oil money? This woman just knew enough to obey God. And she shut the door. In Baptist life, thank God it's not true in this congregation. I really mean that. Thank God this is not true in this congregation, but it may help some weary preacher watching by live stream tonight. It's not the budget watcher or the Bible scholar, it's the bylaw expert. People who are more familiar with Robert's Rules of Order and the church bylaws and the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They can't tell you the last time they went soul winning, can't tell you the last time they shared the gospel, but they know that Article 3, Section 7, Paragraph 6 of the bylaw says you can't buy and sell oil in God's house until you've announced it two consecutive times from the pulpit, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night for 2 weeks, and it can only come by an ad hoc committee recommended by the nominating committee, 7 members. Got to be 4 deacons, 2 Sunday school teachers, and 1 token woman. And sometimes you just got to shut the door. Here's what I've discovered. Now, I'm not talking about resisting or rejecting counsel. God knows I'm not talking about that. But I mean, when you've got a word from God and you're doing what the Bible instructs you to do, there are going to be people surrounding you that are immature in their faith. There are going to be people around you who've tried that before, or they say they will, and they say it didn't work. And quite frankly, there may even be some good, godly, mature Christians who just don't have to have the faith to do what God's instructed you to do because they're not the one in that situation. God didn't have to give them that measure of faith, but He gave it to you because you're the one in that particular circumstance. What do I mean by shutting the door? Some of you tonight, or listening later to this sermon, you're fighting for your own marriage and you don't know what to do, and everybody around you, even some good people, are telling you to throw in the towel and give in. I tell you tonight, on the authority of the Word of God, shut the door and believe God. Again, some are praying for the salvation of a loved one, and the demons of hell are discouraging you, and they're reminding you of all the prayers that you've offered and all the tears that you've cried. And the devil will tell you that those prayers don't work. You tell him to shut his face and you shut the door and believe God. If you've got a Bible-centered worldview, you can even have Christians make fun of the choices that you make in the rearing of your children. I say, shut the door. Someone may tell you that you'll never amount to anything for God, that your past is too bad, that your sin is too great. I say tonight that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You look the devil in the eye and say, he that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. Shut the door and believe God. Sometimes you've just got to ignore the faithlessness of others. And then finally, number five, if you do these first four things, you need to get ready to watch God move. Verse 6, and when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, we don't have any more, Mama. And the oil stopped. Many preachers have noted through the years that the reason the oil stopped, she didn't have anywhere else to put it. If she had been able to borrow 1,000 more vessels, the oil would have just kept flowing and flowing and flowing and flowing. And God is meeting her need, and is meeting her need for His own glory. Now I note three things that God did when He moved on her behalf. It's obvious from the text that He rescued her family. I mean, her boys are on the brink of slavery, and one simple act of obedience led them to financial security and stability. God rescued her family. God restored her finances. She went from having not enough to having more than enough with one act of faith. I want you to think about this. All it took was one act of obedience, and God turned a poor, broke widow woman into one happy mama. When God moved on her behalf, He rescued her family, restored her finances, and then here recorded her faith. This woman is now enshrined on the pages of Scripture as a testament to the power of God. As we close, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Why did God do all that for her? And why did He do it like this? I mean, if you read the rest of the chapter, you know what happens in the very next story? Elisha raises somebody from the dead. Elijah, and Jesus, only folk that ever did that. Elisha, in this very chapter, has the ability to raise someone from the dead. So when she calls out, her first thing, my husband is what? Why didn't he just raise him from the dead? That would have been a whole lot easier. And now she's no longer a widow. Now she's got a husband who presumably would have a job and get out of bed and go to work, which good godly husbands do if physically able. Would have met the relational need, the marital need, and certainly the financial need. Why did God choose to let her get in this situation? And then get her out of that situation the way that He did. I have no idea. I'm just being honest with you, I don't know. And one reason that I don't know is I see God doing similar things through the Bible in totally different ways. When our Lord went through the village of Nain, there was a widow lady there about to lose her only son. They're already carrying him in a casket out to the cemetery. And Jesus did not say, do you have any oil at the house? He raised the boy from the dead. I see him go to the sepulcher of Bethany. Two heartbroken, grief-stricken sisters are there. And He doesn't say anything to them about jars or pots or oil. He raises the dead. I see Him go in the back bedroom at Jairus' house. I'm just telling you, and you've seen Him, you've read the same stories over and over again. God does great miracles in different ways for seemingly different reasons. So I have no idea specifically what God's telling you to do in your specific situation. Unless you bring that situation to me and there's a black ink or a red ink on white paper answer in the Bible. Other than that, I don't know exactly to tell you what to do. But I will say this tonight. I've never, ever, ever stood here and promised anybody a specific outcome over a specific situation if you'll just do this, that, or the other. But if you don't know what to do, You need to first of all say, Lord, I'm desperate. And you're the only one that can help. You have to realize that through His Word and by His grace, He's already provided the answer. And it might already be in your hand if you'll just make the little that you have available for Him. You have to realize that God is looking for obedience, and it may be the reason He's working this circumstance in that way is just to remind you that obedience is better than sacrifice. Have you determined tonight that I'm going to obey God in this matter no matter what? Fourthly, I ask you, are you willing to be ridiculed even by your own flesh, perhaps your own family and your friends for believing and obeying God? And then you'd be willing to say, God, whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, I just want you to move in this circumstance in a way for your great glory. And I love you enough to tell you that if you answered yes to each of those questions, you can no longer say that you don't know what to do.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.